Father in heaven, we do thank you for the gospel, for the grace that you provided for us in Christ. And we ask this morning for your help, that you will give us wisdom and insight, give us grace that we may look to you together, and that you might grant us wisdom, that we may receive these things that are not only set before us in your word, but also that have been held and stewarded by your church throughout the centuries, and that we might be clear and helped by this lesson this morning. We ask this in your son's name. Amen. All right. So this morning we're going to be in chapter 20 of the London Confession of Faith. And chapter 20 is of the gospel and of the extent, and of the extent of the grace thereof. All right. Let me clarify as we start what we are trying to do on Sunday mornings in Sunday school. The aim is not we call this a confessional reading. And the aim is not to have a thorough, in-depth study of the confession. The real desire is simply to introduce and familiarize the confession to our congregation. And so if you come away any given week, and likely most weeks, us having read the confession and kind of given some outline there and some kind of pointers there, and you think, I feel like I've only scratched the surface and I need to read it a little more, that's exactly what we're trying to do. We're trying to get it so that you are familiar with it, but that you don't have clarity on every single line, because the idea is not to be in depth and to spend a lot of time there. We had to make that choice because if we decided to kind of jump in and deal with it carefully, we'd still be in chapter one trying to get through the doctrine of Scripture, and we wouldn't be able to move forward. So the hope is to familiarize each of us with this, and to also answer some questions, some most pertinent questions, and to be able to move forward in way of that. Now, in way of our confession, if you remember, over the last several weeks and maybe even months, as we've been talking about our confession, we always talk about it, or we often speak of it. Thank you, sir. I think I'm thankful for the water, but I think the clearing of my head and all that, I think that's part of my doing Sunday school, trying to learn what I need to know that's going to be happening come the time when I preach. So I do appreciate you guys being patient with me as I'm trying to get my head squared away to be able to do this, Lord willing. So chapter 20 is a pivot point for our confession particularly. And this is why. Because, as we've talked about before, the Westminster Confession of Faith came earlier or previous to our confession. And then that's the Westminster Confession of Faith that was adopted or is adopted by, let's say, Presbyterians predominantly. But then came what's called the Savoy Declaration. And that Savoy Declaration was building on the Westminster Confession. In fact, many of the guys that were helping with the Westminster Confession in way of framing it, some of them were Congregationalists. The ones that you might know or may know is Thomas Goodwin and John Owen. John Owen's the most famous one. Those two guys were actually helping with the Westminster Confession, but they were Congregationalists, meaning that in their understanding of church government or church polity, that's the same thing, they understood some significantly different things. And so the Savoy Declaration came later, and Goodwin and Owen and some others framed the Savoy Declaration, and when they did that, they were framing it uniquely for the Congregationalists. Okay, when the Savoy Declaration came out later by these guys, chapter 20 was added. And the reason I mention this is because anybody is studying the confession and they're connecting it with the Westminster Confession. At this point, now we're off one chapter number. Okay, so from this point forward, when we say chapter 22 of the London Confession, it's actually chapter 21 of the Westminster Confession, because chapter 20 doesn't exist in the Westminster Confession. Now, all these guys weren't trying to be novel men. They weren't trying to launch out there and do their own thing. They were trying to show how they're similar and they're orthodox with one another. These are the days when if you were novel and you launched out there and did your own thing, you'd end up burned at the stake. So nobody wanted to do that, right? They wanted to be similar. So when they add something they're doing it with care. They're not doing it just to try to show how radical they are. No, they're trying to say, yes, we hold to all these things that the Westminster holds to. But in chapter 20, they wanted to be uniquely significant in their understanding of specifically this idea of the gospel and the extent of grace thereof. Okay? So when the Baptists saw this, the Savoy Declaration, they also, the Baptists, which at that point were really Congregationalists, they weren't called Baptists at the time, is my point. They also took the Millennium Confession and they said, we too are going to affirm chapter 20. And so it was different for the Savoy guys, the Congregationalists, and then the Baptists took it on and said, yes, we're gonna grab this chapter as well. Why? Why was it that chapter 20 was added? It was so significant. There was something significant happening that the Congregationalists, the Savoy Declaration, as well as the Baptists, felt that they needed to add this. This is why. Let me tell you, and it has more of a historical background, but I want to give you kind of the today's understanding of this. This is why when you ask someone today that is maybe even grown up in church, so not somebody that's new to church, or maybe somebody who's never been to church, but somebody who maybe has grown up in church, so would be very familiar with the church. If you ask them, what is the mission of the church? You'll get a plethora of answers. It's all over the place. So let me help you understand what the mission of the church is not. Okay? The mission of the church is not to pursue moral goodness or for us to become better people, just kind of good individuals or children or kids. The church is not, its aim or mission is not to be a political advocate in any way. The church is not here on earth to stop abortion. The church is not here on earth to promote education. Even though, think about it, how many schools have been started or currently are in existence that were initiated by churches? The church does not have as her mission to feed the poor or to heal the sick. And then connected with that is start hospitals. Okay. Nor is the mission of the church to numerically grow or to excel or to succeed. Okay, that's the church growth movement. Now, are those bad things for the church to do? No. Is that what the church is supposed to be ultimately about? Those things are not what the church is supposed to be ultimately about. In other words, those things that I mentioned are things that the church has seen as an ally to their mission in the past. So churches have started hospitals and started schools. The church has helped the poor. The church has even been influential in advocating political agendas. The church has been very intentional in stopping the moral corruption of our society, things like abortion and horrendous ills in our society. But those things are things that come and go, and those things are things that we can do or we don't have to do, right? Does that make sense? But the mission of the church is singular. And here's the problem, is that every time we see a church become involved in, let's open a nursery and let's take care of children, who doesn't like that? It ends up being that the church becomes more about that than what their mission is about. So we're for taking care of children. We're for hospitals. We're thankful for the work that many Christians do to eradicate abortion. We're thankful for education, helping the sick. We want our church to grow numerically. But none of those things are the mission, the aim, the point, the thing that we're supposed to be doing. Too often, we get busy doing those other things, and we forget what the Lord has ultimately called us to do. And here's the point. If we lay down what the Lord has ultimately called us to do, who else will do it? Well, the hospitals won't. The nurseries will not. The school systems don't. If we lay down what God has called the church to do, then nobody else will pick it up. What is the church called to do? We're called to preach the gospel and make disciples. Okay? This chapter in our confession is a chapter stating that the church should never forget what she is about, what she's ultimately about. The mission of the church is to preach the gospel and to make disciples. Now, when that happens, the outflow or the fruit of that often becomes schools and hospitals and the poor being cared for and pushing back abhorrent things like abortion. Political advocacy begins to be addressed or dealt with. But all of those things are fruits or outcomes of what ultimately we're about as a church, and that is to preach the gospel and make disciples. And we can't forget that that is ultimately what happens so that we can do all these other things. Let's say heal the sick. But if we heal the sick and they don't have the gospel, then they're still going to enter into an eternity of hell. This was one of the issues that that they were having to handle as Congregationalists. The Congregationalists were basically being accused. There were two things that were happening during the time of the confession. One, there were those who thought that if we could just make people better and they were good enough and they knew enough about the church and the gospel and the things around them, then all we needed to do is give them all this good stuff, make them better, then they would be okay, because that's ultimately what the Lord wants. And our confession says, no, being better isn't what we're after. So I saw this often when I went overseas and when we went to Ethiopia and South America, Central America. It was interesting how many churches or Christian entities were going overseas and trying to make them American. Because if they can be more American and have more stuff and have more resources like we have, then that's ultimately what we need to be doing. Well, no, that's not what we're supposed to be doing. Soccer camps and puppet shows isn't what is the mission of our church. The mission of our church is to preach the gospel and to make disciples. And when we go overseas, that's our aim. Okay? During this day, during the time of the 1600s, that was also happening. And the Congregationalists were being accused of not emphasizing missions, and they did not have, according to what they were being accused of, the Congregationalists did not have the framework to actually reach people for Jesus, because they abandoned the Presbyterian church polity or government. And they said the Congregationalists are out there kind of freely doing all these different things, and they have lost the ability to reach the lost. This chapter, chapter 20, both in the Savoy Declaration and in the London Confession, is an attempt to basically say, you think your church polity is what's going to save people, but it doesn't. What saves people is the gospel and the preaching of the gospel. Okay, so hopefully that gives some background for what's getting ready to be said, which may seem very obvious and evident. Why are they repeating this? Why do they take an extra chapter to do this? It's because we all tend to think that if we can just make people nice enough, then they'll kind of slip into being saved. Or many of us know of loved ones and family members, if they ever hit the bottom of the barrel and they just get to the end of themselves, then finally they'll turn around and see they need Jesus. Have you guys known people like that? And sadly, there's not a bottom of the barrel. There's not a low so low that somebody actually turns to Jesus. What's required for somebody to turn to Jesus? It's the word, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ being preached to them and the Spirit of God causing them to be regenerate. That's what causes them to be saved, not a bottom of a barrel, the lowest they can get. So all of that is what is being addressed here. And the address is basically this: what is the mission of the church? So way too much introduction maybe, but I wanted to do that because this is a brand new chapter, and it's introducing something that isn't in the previous Westminster Confession of Faith. That said, paragraph 1 of chapter 20, this is on page 29 if you're using this book, and if you're using like an app or another volume of our confession, then we're in chapter 20, paragraph 1. And this is what it states, and the outline is as such. The first point number 1, or the first paragraph, the heading for this that I have is the revelation of the gospel. The revelation of the gospel, and I'll give you a heading for each paragraph. The revelation of the gospel. Chapter 20, paragraph 1. The covenant of works being broken by sin, and made unprofitable unto life, God was pleased to give forth the promise of Christ, the seed of the woman, as the means of calling the elect and begetting in them faith and repentance. In this promise, the gospel, as to the substance of it, was, and I want you to see this, revealed. Do you see that word there? That word revealed is in every one of these four paragraphs. So I want you to notice that if you're marking in your copy, you want to underline the word revealed. Was revealed and is therein effectual for the conversion and salvation of sinners. Okay? So the covenant of the works has been broken because of sin, and it's no longer, we can no longer obey our way into heaven. We can no longer obey ourselves into salvation. We cannot be good enough. We cannot be around things that are good. We, our city or our country or our nation or our family can't be good enough to usher in salvation automatically, right? Now, you see how all of us kind of think that without knowing it. We think if we are good enough or we try hard enough, then we can kind of make this happen for ourselves. And here, it's clearly being declared that the revelation that is necessary is, it says here, the promise of Christ. And what is this promise of Christ? Well, it was given to us as far back as Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And there it speaks of the seed of the woman. Genesis 3:15 says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That's the Genesis 3:15. You see, that's the cross-reference there for the first paragraph. And so the gospel, or the promise of the gospel, is absolutely necessary. All right? What about all those people that are in different places all over the world that don't have access to the gospel? What about them? Well, maybe they can have a dream. And if they have a dream, and that dream's about somebody that is remotely like Jesus, then maybe they can be saved. And what we would say is, no, that is not true. That the gospel being preached is required. Now, we live in a day and age where there are people who think that they can show up in tribes and communities and places all over the world, and they show up and these people go, well, I've been dreaming about this person who's a savior, and they think that is something that's actually ushering in salvation for them. No, what we believe and what has historically been understood and what's being pushed against here is that there were people during that day, during the time of the 1600s, that believed that people could get saved in some other way other than the declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is not true. So you see that chapter 20 also is also a motivation for us to do missions. Because apart from the gospel being proclaimed, people cannot be saved. All right? Paragraph two. If paragraph one was the revelation of the gospel, paragraph two is the gospel and special revelation. The gospel and special revelation. So notice there on paragraph two, it says, this promise of Christ and salvation by him is, there's our word again, revealed. You see that word revealed? Is revealed how? Only. That's pretty specific. It's very unique. The promise of Christ and salvation by him is revealed only by the word of God. Neither do the works of creation or providence with the light of nature make discovery of Christ or of grace by him so much as in a general or obscure way, much less that men destitute of the, here's another one, not revealed, but it's actually revelation of him by the promise or gospel. The point here is being said, let me finish reading it, should be enabled thereby to attain saving faith or repentance. And so the point here in paragraph two is this, is that there are those who during this time thought that the works of creation, going out on Sunday, you know, I don't like the instituted church. I mean, all those people there are sinners. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to go to the beach and I'm going to walk on the beach and watch the sun come up. And I mean, that's the God that I'm going to worship and pursue. And that's the God that I'm okay with. And so I'm saved. as far as I understand it. And it's because as I go out and look at the beach and watch the sun come up and see that God who created all that, that's the God that I worship and I pursue. The works of creation aren't an adequate means of producing salvation in people. The work of providence, right? In other words, wonderful things happen in my life, so obviously God's blessing me. Horrible things are happening in my life, so God obviously doesn't like me. That's not an indication of what God's doing in your life. Or it says, with the light of nature. None of this can cause us to make a discovery of Christ. Okay? Now, do we believe that watching the sunrise declares to us that there's a God that's outside of us, that's mighty and amazing and glorious? Yes. But can we get to Christ through watching the sun come up or going to the mountains or any other way? No, we can't. We can't get to Christ through general revelation. It requires special revelation, and that is specifically the Word of God, it says here. It is the salvation by Christ is revealed only by the Word of God, only by the Word of God. And so it's absolutely valuable then that every Sunday that we here are not just on occasion and intermittently throwing a verse up on the screen so that everybody can see it right before I preach or somebody else does, right? But that we read God's Word, quite a bit of it. We pray using God's Word. We sing we even sing the Psalms, but we sing also scriptures, and then we preach consecutively through the Word of God. Why? Because this is the way that men and women, boys and girls, come to faith in Christ. All right, not by general revelation, but by special revelation specifically. So I told you to turn to Romans 10, and here we are. Romans 10, verse 14. Romans 10, verse 14. Romans has, you know, we're in chapter 10, so a lot has been said. A lot has been building up to this. But with all of the incredible, amazing, heavy doctrine that's in Romans chapters 1 through 9, Romans 10 then gets to chapter 10, verse 14, and it says this, How then will they call on Him, meaning Christ, in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone chatting with me at the store? Someone making a movie about Jesus? Someone living their life so good that it makes me feel like I need to live my life like they live their life? Now, my point here is this. I'm being silly, but my point here is this, is that the primary means doesn't mean that God can't do other things. He can. The primary means of men and women and boys and girls coming to Christ is through the preaching of the gospel. And that any other way, it's like, can you be hydrated by drinking Coke? Yes. But that's a hard way to be hydrated. You're gonna have to really, really take it in to be hydrated through drinking Coke, right? My point is that by preaching the gospel, you're drinking water. And you're receiving the primary means that the Lord said He has and going to use throughout history to bring men and women, boys and girls to Christ. Okay? This is why I believe that missions is thwarted and misrepresented when, and many of you know this, when the aim is to get overseas and let's show the Jesus movie. Because the Jesus movie, one, isn't the Word of God. And the Jesus movie is distorting a lot of things that are making things more confusing. What men and women, boys and girls need all over the world is the preaching of the gospel in their language. And so preaching is the fundamental, the primary, the aim for what our mission is, and that is declaring the gospel. Now, it goes on, and it says here in verse 15, and how are they to preach unless they are sent? So that's what we're supposed to do as a church as well. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And this is important, that a man is not a preacher because he thinks he is. A man is a preacher if the church, given the authority of Christ, tells that man that he is gifted and called to be that preacher. And so the self-appointed prophets of our day has created much of what we know as the unhealthy nature of the church and the preaching and Christianity in America, right? So faith comes how? From hearing and hearing from the word of Christ, Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing and the hearing from the word of Christ. This is interesting. Other English translations actually maneuver that last phrase, word of Christ, because the word there isn't logos, which is a typical word, a typical Greek word for the word word. Do you understand that? But instead, it's another Greek word. And the Greek word for the word of Christ here is actually the preached word. The preached word. So how is faith intended to come? And that is through the preaching of Christ. The preaching of God's word, the preaching of Christ in that way. All right? So that's paragraph 2 that we just talked about. The revelation of the gospel was paragraph 1. The gospel and special revelation, the need for Christ being preached from the word of God, is in paragraph 2. And now in paragraph 3, notice with me, and this is at the bottom of page 29 if you're using our book here. The revelation of the gospel, there's our word, revelation, it's like revealed. So this is the reference in paragraph 3. The revelation or the revealing of the gospel unto sinners made in diverse times and by sundry parts with the addition of promises and precepts for the obedience required therein. Now, do you recognize that part there at the beginning of paragraph 3 where it says made in diverse times and with sundry parts? That's Hebrews 1, right? Hebrews 1:1. And so it's basically saying that Christ is set forth, he was set forth in the past in particular ways. And so we know that in the past, in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, there were dreams. There were other things going on. But what we have now is the preaching of the gospel, all right? And so that's what's being explained here. And the idea, did I give you the heading for paragraph 3? The heading for paragraph 3 is the sovereignty of God in the spread of the gospel. That's the heading for paragraph 3, the sovereignty of God in the spread of the gospel. And so let me begin with paragraph 3 again. You're having to put up with me because this is the first time I've been able to speak since like December. So I'm kind of wandering a little bit. I apologize. Hopefully I'll get it all straight before long. Paragraph 3 at the beginning. The revelation of the gospel unto sinners, made in diverse times and by sundry parts, with the addition of promises and precepts for the obedience required therein, as to the nations and persons to whom it is granted, is merely of the sovereign will and good pleasure of God, not being annexed by virtue of any promise to the due, listen to this, to the due improvement of men's natural abilities, to the country they live in, to how good their home was that they grew up in, to all of these things that we like to attribute to. This is how somebody can get saved, that they have all these wonderful things that are going on around them. No, none of that improvement of men's natural abilities can save one. Only the sovereignty of God and His good pleasure can save somebody. So let me continue. By virtue of common light received without it, which none ever did make or can do so. And therefore, in all ages, the preaching of the gospel has been granted unto the persons and nations as to the extent or straightening of it in great variety according to the counsel of the will of God. And so here, this statement is basically saying that the preaching of the gospel is required. And there were those during this time who were saying, well, the Lord obviously loves Europe and England, because the preaching of gospel is taking place there. He obviously doesn't like China because the preaching isn't as prominent there. And what these guys are saying is the reason England, and our case, the reason America has been blessed over the last 200 years isn't because of us. It isn't because of our good choices. It's because of God's sovereign mercy on us. He was just merciful to us. We were no more or less sinners as anybody else in the world. The Lord just chose to show us His mercy and His sovereign will to allow us to have preaching of the gospel in our country like we've had over the last 200 years. We're thankful for that. We should never be prideful about that. And that's what this paragraph is saying, that there isn't some place that we can get. If we can just make other countries like America, then they can be Christians like we are. Not at all. That is not the aim of missions, right? So what is the mission of the church? Proclamation of the gospel and the making of disciples. All right. So paragraph four, the last heading, and I may be moving too slowly. Paragraph four, the last heading. It says, this is the heading, the sufficiency of word and spirit. That's the heading, sufficiency of word and spirit. All right. Paragraph one was the revelation of the gospel. Paragraph two was the gospel and special revelation. Paragraph three was the sovereignty of God in the spread of the gospel. And then paragraph four is the sufficiency of word and spirit. Notice what it says in paragraph four. Although the gospel be the only outward means of revealing Christ, there's our word revealing. Although the gospel is to be the only outward means of revealing Christ and saving grace, and is, as such, abundantly sufficient thereunto. In other words, the gospel is necessary, and it is sufficient. The declaration, if the declaration of the gospel isn't doing it for you as you're trying to share with your loved ones and family members and others, if the gospel isn't doing it, then don't go somewhere else and try something else, because the gospel is the only thing that can save them, okay? The gospel message. So it says here that the gospel is the only outward means of revealing Christ and saving grace. That's why this heading is called the sufficiency of word. But it's also the word and the spirit. And, it goes on, and is, as such, abundantly sufficient thereunto. Yet, that men who are dead in trespasses may be born again, quickened, or regenerated, there is moreover necessary an effectual, insuperable work of the Holy Spirit unto the whole soul, for the producing in them a new spiritual life, without which no other means will effect their conversion unto God. This is the point. There were those who were saying that the reason they were saved is because they grew up in church and they heard the gospel all their life, and that by sitting in the presence of the gospel was all that was necessary for them to declare themselves believers. This says that one, even though the gospel is absolutely necessary, it's the only sufficient way of revealing Christ, that there's something more than simply hearing and understanding the gospel that's necessary. And that is that this being born again, this being quickened, this being regenerated, it's necessary for this effectual, insuperable work of the Holy Spirit upon the whole soul to produce there a spiritual life within that person. And so we cannot assume just because we've been around the gospel and we can even say what the gospel is, or we are familiar with its message, that therefore that makes someone saved, because it requires not only the word, but also the spirit. And the spirit is required to regenerate that one. And in that way, it says here at the last line, without which no other means will affect their conversion unto God. And so if the gospel isn't working, don't leave the gospel. Pray, right? Because only the gospel will save them by the power of the Holy Spirit. And what's missing there isn't the gospel just isn't enough, or they need to know where dinosaurs came from. Not true. What they need is the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And so what is our calling then? Got a lot of parents here. We constantly give the gospel and the word of God to our children. But that isn't enough, is it? It's required that we pray fervently that the Lord will do a work of regeneration in their heart, so that that gospel will take root and that they'll actually not only know it, but also believe it and trust in Christ. All right. Finally, I want to close by giving you a resource that may be helpful. This is a little booklet that I'm always trying to push off on people. It's called What is the Church's Mission? And it clarifies that very question that I started with at the beginning, and that is that so often churches get sideways and distracted with all kinds of other good things to do, and they forget that what their calling is to preach the gospel and to make disciples. And this little booklet here is a great one to articulate that really, really well. So I wanted to give you that. All right. My phone is going to be beeping here in a minute saying we're done. But before it does, I'll ask if there's any questions about what I stated or what we were working through here in chapter 20 of the confession. Any questions this morning? Thank y'all for being so gracious to me. Y'all sat there and listened. You sat there and looked like you were listening the entire time. That's great. Yes, ma'am. That's right. That's right. Right. Sure. Absolutely. That's right. Yes. So I don't want to say, and none of us have responsibilities when we're out in the world to declare the gospel. There's my phone. To declare the gospel, right? I apologize if that's what I was. What I was saying is that the primary means for people to come to Christ is through the preaching of the gospel. Inviting people to church is not a bad thing, but we are to be pointing them to Christ. We're to be showing them their sinfulness. We're to be sharing the scriptures with them, communicating the gospel in every way we can. But my point is that can the Lord use that? Absolutely. But the primary means of people coming to faith is by the preaching of the gospel. That's right. That's right. That's right. Does coming to church make you saved? No, right? But someone who comes to faith through the spring break beach evangelism, right? And we know this. This is the world we live in. The spring break beach evangelism. They're walking up and down the beach, sharing Jesus with people. Depending on how inebriated they are or not, they're sharing Jesus with them. They say yes to Jesus, and then these high school or college students baptize this person because right there's the ocean. Why shouldn't we be baptized? Let's go in and baptize them. And then now I'm saved because I got baptized at my spring break at the thing. And they never connect that with to live that gospel out. It takes a church. And so I get emails on occasion and on our website, people asking me, what is the gospel? And I don't know what their intent is. There's usually motives behind that. But usually when somebody asks me that on a website, I will tell them, come Sunday and you'll see. Will you hear the gospel when you come on Sunday? Yes. But will you also see the gospel lived out in our midst? One of the clearest declarations of the gospel, one of the most profound evangelism strategies, is the gospel being declared in our midst. And then people sitting around you guys and thinking, these people believe this. They're actually believing this. That's a profound affirmation of the gospel that is declared. And it's important for us to have that as a church. That's where, when the church is weak, our evangelism is weak. Well, we have people in the foyer that are banging to get in. Well, maybe they're not banging, but they will be soon. Thank y'all again for being patient with me. I'm hoping to be able to teach Sunday school, not only this Sunday, but next Sunday, in hopes to figure out what my head's going to do. Lord willing, one day when I can get back to preaching, the plan is hopefully, Lord willing, again in March that I'll be able to do that. And this is all the elders being very kind to me and allowing me to kind of take steps in the right direction and figure out how to best do this. And so I appreciate your patience this morning with me as well. Let's pray, and then we'll close. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the opportunity to see and hear and receive the gospel this morning through the preaching of your word, through the singing of hymns, through the gracious opportunity to hear your word read, and by acknowledging these saints are looking to you this morning. May we be strengthened to do the same. We ask, Father, for your help as we understand the gospel, as we receive it this morning, and as we live it out in our day-to-day lives. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.